Good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church, currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you all so much for coming, those who are here in person and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. Remember, we have over 2 years just about now on Facebook, so you can check those out. We try to keep those current, and also we have YouTube, so you can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and at the top of the homepage, it has a thing for services. There's a drop-down menu. You can link there to YouTube. We post those after the class. Most of you who have gone there already know it. And at the website, we have many studies, probably over 80-some doctrinal studies. We have charts, graphs, maps, outlines, and also very many doctrinal studies, so you can read them, download them, and do your own study at your leisure. Hope that you will do that. PortlandBibleChurch.com. And, of course, we have our classes at Sunday morning right now at 10 o'clock and 11:15. And after our second service, we sing the great hymns of the church for about a half hour or so. So hopefully you can join with us for one of our classes. On Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. We're going through 30 characteristics of great leaders. And those who are tuning in, it's kind of interesting. Online, seems like we have more people on Thursday than we've ever had tuning in all over the place. So Thursday seems to be of great interest since we're discussing leadership and great leaders and principles of leadership. So if you haven't checked out our Thursday night class or haven't been able to be here, try to make it this week and join us on Thursday night, 7 o'clock. After our Thursday night class, we have our prayer meeting for a half hour, however long it takes. A lot of prayer requests. Got a lot of people who are having the colds now. You know, it's the cold season. We just got over this 2 years of flu, and now we've got people getting colds and everything else. And so we need to pray for our number and all those who are suffering accordingly. Also, don't remember the Christians and those who are patriots over in the Ukraine fighting for their freedom. And so many, many things to pray for, even for our own nation, that our freedom might return in many areas that it has been usurped and taken away by those who want to rule tyrannically. So pray for our nation. Pray that God would have mercy on our nation and deliver us from bad leadership. And of course, it is our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer before we begin class. And this, of course, enables you to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of to the Father. The Holy Spirit brings sins to our remembrance so that we can confess them. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and simultaneously filled or enabled. But we lose the filling of the Holy Spirit when we commit sin. We don't lose the indwelling. That's permanent. That's the seal of our inheritance and our eternal salvation. But the enabling of the Holy Spirit, the filling, as it's called in the New Testament, is how we understand the mind of Christ. It's how we have fellowship with God, and therefore it is an important ingredient when we study the Word of God, and all day long as well, but particularly when we study the Word of God. So in the scripture we see in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we, believers, if we confess our sins, that is, acknowledge them, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The all unrighteousness includes the ones we've forgotten or didn't know about, and therefore we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit by that acknowledging and confessing. So we take a few moments for silent prayer to give you the opportunity in the privacy of your soul to make that adjustment to confess sins if you have any, otherwise to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, that gives us everything we need to know about who and what you are, your plan for our life and our eternal destiny. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who provided our so great salvation and all the marvelous things that we have courtesy of his work on the cross. We pray now as we study this morning that you might enable our hearts, encourage us, particularly as we take the elements of communion in remembrance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us by way of forgiveness of sins and cleansing and, of course, eternal life which he gave to us on the basis of our faith in his finished work on the cross. So as we study this morning, we pray that you would enable us, challenge and motivate us by the things we study, for we pray it in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will forgive their sin, I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning in this first hour to Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 20. Luke 22, 14 to 20. This morning, of course, we take the elements of communion, as is our custom on the first Sunday of the month. We have chosen that simply because it's a way of remembering when we should do it. In the first century, it was as often as they had it. In fact, usually they met in homes such as this, usually in an upper room, which was the large room in the house, and they would assemble together, have a joint meal together, and take the elements of communion, and this would be daily. Early on in the church. Of course, some have communion quarterly, some have it weekly. We have elected to do it once a month, and the reason is we don't want it to become so commonplace and ordinary that it seems to be just a ritual. And granted, it is a ritual, but we want it to have the meaning of the reality that is implied and not just something that we do because we have to do it, but rather because we are recognizing who and what the Lord is and what he did by providing our salvation. And therefore, we've chosen once a month so that we have it regular enough, but not so often as to become commonplace. So that's why we do it on the first of the month. And of course, we have our table set before us, as we always do. You can't see it here, but we have the elements of communion, the bread and the cup. And we have the candles, which are traditional. As far back as we can remember, going back early to the first and second century, the people would light candles as a recognition of God, perhaps of the God-man, Jesus Christ, and his duality of person, the God and man in one person. Others think it has a representation of the Old and New Testament. Well, that wouldn't pertain to Israel. So we're not sure how the tradition began, but the candles and the lighting of the candles, of course, represents the eternal light. And Jesus is that eternal light. One of the things that God created early on in Genesis, he said, let there be light. And of course, Jesus is the light of the world. So as we begin our class and our communion service, I'd like to have my wife Judy come up and give the blessing, as is traditional now, for the communion service. Judy?
Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought forth thy Son, thy only Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, to be the light of the world and our Paschal Lamb, that we might live through him.
Thank you, Judy. And she'll light the candles here. And of course, as I say at the table, we have the elements of the communion, the bread and the cup. We've lighted the candles and the bread generally. In the traditional celebration of the Passover, as far back again as we can remember, they have like three pieces of matzah or unleavened bread, and they actually had little compartments that have three places, two outside and then one in the center. And the one in the center, of course, represented the person or the concept of redemption. And so that, interestingly enough, we believe is the one that Jesus took, or at least when he took the bread, that's how it's remembered. And that is the one that he pointed to with regard to his humanity, the fact that he was the sinless offering that God had provided for all mankind once and for all. So the three loaves then, unleavened, of course, the outside too, many people think different things, perhaps the double portion. Again, no one is absolutely certain how the other two feature, but the center one certainly is the bread of redemption. The bread itself goes all the way back to the Passover and to many times in between where the unleavened bread was considered to be the poor bread, the bread that poor people ate. And again, here they didn't have time for it to raise because they were leaving Egypt that next morning, so they didn't have time for the bread to rise, and they simply had unleavened bread. And the bread, of course, has no leaven, which represents sin and evil, both concepts in Scripture. So we have the unleavened bread that is part of the ceremony, as we've noted here. Later on, it was called something called, it was called the afikomen. And that simply means the pièce de résistance is the best way to describe it. And that is, we would think of it as the after-dinner dessert. And so this, of course, is the treat that you have as part of the communion, and it is the eating of the bread, which is the body of Christ. So we have all of these things, and of course, in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, Paul says that we as Christians can celebrate the Passover, just as the communion is part of the Passover. We are invited to celebrate the Passover, and so many times in churches, they celebrate the entire Passover, which is a rather lengthy celebration. We usually have a shortened version for the communion. Since Jesus took those two elements out of the Passover, the bread and the cup. Actually, there were more, as I said, there were more cups. There are actually four cups, five if we want to count the cup of Elijah, which traditionally, after Malachi 4:5, is placed on the table, anticipating Elijah would come. Of course, we believe that he came in the person of John the Baptist, but even for the Hebrew people, there will be another like unto Elijah who comes during that great tribulation of the future. So it is interesting that the cup of Elijah in most traditional Hebrew settings is still on the table. It's never drunk. In fact, they set up a place setting for Elijah, even a chair. And at least in some traditional homes, they would have the youngest son who would go to the door and look up and down the street to see if Elijah's coming. And he'd turn around and say, "No, Papa, I don't see him." And so they'd go on and wait for another year for Elijah to come. And so it continues. So we can celebrate and commemorate all these things as we take the elements of communion. And we see that this information is found here in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 14. And as we noted here, we have one of the functions of the local church, that is the breaking of bread. Others, of course, are the teaching of the Word of God, the fellowship, prayer, and even evangelism. So today we take the elements and we partake of those as we remember the Lord's life and his death on the cross and payment for our sins. In the scripture then, we see here in Luke 22:14, it says, "When the hour had come," obviously Jesus had the disciples preparing the Passover, "he reclined at the table and the disciples with him. He said to them, 'I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover.'" Notice he doesn't call it communion. This is the Passover. "And so to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." There's the prophecy. He's going to suffer. We understand it because we can look retroactively, but the disciples might have been wondering, what's he talking about? They always seemed to be a bit confused when he described his own death and the fact that he was going to die here very soon, and gave prophecy over and over again of that, that the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Over and over again, Jesus prophesied his own death and the payment for sin, and yet the disciples, I don't think, ever got the idea until after he was resurrected. Then they put it all together, I suppose. So at any rate, here's the prophecy then, that I suffer. And then he says, "I say to you, I will never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Here is a future prophecy, even of our day, looking at the millennial kingdom in the future. We believe that as that kingdom begins, we in our resurrection body, as well as the Old Testament saints in their resurrection body, and probably all those who are living at the time of the beginning of the kingdom, will partake in the marriage supper of the Lamb, dedicated to us, the bride of Christ, and of course, we become his wife during that millennial time. And during that communion and that communion service, which is called the marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus will again eat the bread and drink the cup, as he says right here. So again, these passages, brief as they are, have a great meaning and prophetic significance. And so he says, and having taken the cup, now this is not the cup of communion or the cup of redemption. This is one of the other three cups. The first, of course, cup is the one that you have usually at the beginning of the meal. At the beginning of each meal and the end of each meal, they always took a cup of wine or a sip of wine, kind of an opening of the ceremony or the meal when we give thanks. We always give thanks and ask God to sanctify the food at the beginning of the meal. They usually signaled this by taking a sip of the cup. And at the end of the meal, they closed the meal with another drinking or sip of the cup, and that closed the meal that particular time or whatever celebration it was. So this is possibly the first. The second cup is the cup of remembrance, and this is where the information is given. We would call this the information of the upper room discourse with regard to Jesus. It's the teaching that went along with the communion service or the Passover that Jesus shared with his disciples. So he took that cup, and it says he had given thanks, and he said, take this and share it among yourselves. And so again, either the first cup or the second cup, after they had he was going to be describing all the information that they needed as part of the upper room discourse. And then it says here, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Whether or not that would include the third cup, the cup of redemption, we're not certain of that. It is possible that Jesus did not actually drink the cup of redemption, as it is called, with the disciples, but rather he would drink the cup as the cross. He speaks of the cup, and he says to the disciples, can you drink of the cup that I have to drink? He was speaking there metaphorically of his physical and spiritual death on the cross, particularly the spiritual death. And so obviously that would indicate the cup that he would actually drink. So whether or not he drank the cup of redemption at the table, we cannot be sure, but the disciples were to drink it, and we, as those believers in this day, are to do that in memorial to his death on the cross spiritually. So we have this information then, and so he says in the next verse 19, having taken some bread. During the meal, there were these three pieces of matzah, traditionally in wrapping, and of course one of them was taken, and the one that was taken in the middle was broken. You can see here's the matzah, and it's just very flat. It's flat. It has several features. You can't really see it when I'm holding it up, but there are little holes. I can see right through all these little holes, the piercing. Again, we see this traditionally as representing Christ and his piercing in his hands and his feet and in his head and eventually his side, and of course, for the physical abuse that he partook of on the cross. The flatness, of course, unleavened. There's no sin and no evil represented here, and sometimes you can actually see looks like little stripes, and these are the scorch marks, and so we see at least the picture there, by his stripes, his wounds, we are healed. And again, that's a picture of his death on the cross, bearing our sins. So there it is, and they would take that, and they would break it in two, and then put it into the compartments, and actually hide it, and so they would take that, and they would wrap it in linen, such as we're doing here. They would wrap it up, and then they would put this into the pouch, and this all would be hidden somewhere on a chair or over in a corner, and then brought out later in the meal. And so we've kind of skipped to that portion where we come here having taken some bread. And so he takes the bread then, and this is the bread that we're speaking of here, the unleavened bread. And so in this particular verse, having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a remembrance. It's a memorial. It's a metaphor. It's a picture. Remember, Jesus Christ died physically so that he could be resurrected physically. So the physical death is essential, but it is not what paid for sins. His spiritual death, the bearing of sins in his soul and his spirit, are what pay for sin. Nevertheless, His body had to be the vehicle to bear the sins. So he bore the sins of the world in his body, and of course, as well as his soul and spirit. In John chapter 1, John tells us, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," as he saw Jesus coming down there to the water of the Jordan. And Jesus himself speaks of the idea that he is the bread of life. He said, "I am the bread of life." So we see these things represented many times in the scripture. And so as we take these elements, we will pass them around till all have obtained. But before we do that, we take some time for prayer for the bread. It's traditionally, I have used the prayer that the rabbis use even to this day when they have the Passover and they offer the bread as part of the Passover meal. So with that in mind, let us pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, Melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And Father, we thank you for this bread and all that it represents in terms of the humanity, the physicality of Jesus Christ, and his bearing of sins in his body on the cross. We thank you that he was willing to live a perfectly sinless life, to be qualified to go to the cross and to bear all of the abuse and suffering of the cross and all the abuse that led up to it, so that he might be that spotless lamb prophesied by all the ritual sacrifices in the Old Testament, particularly the burnt offering as we've been studying, and all the sacrificial system that we've been studying in the book of Hebrews, particularly in chapter 9 in our classes. We thank you for this bread, Father, and all that it represents, and we pray now that you'd set it apart to its special commemorative memorial use. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll ask my deacon to come and pass out the bread, and we'll hold till all have obtained, and then we will partake together. Thank you, Peter. Once Jesus had described the significance of the bread, that it was representing basically his body, which is broken for them, but also for us as well, he gave the significance, he offered a prayer for the bread, and then he gave a single command, take, eat. As just a side note, I always think about it when we take the bread, that it kind of sticks in your mouth. And I think that's with purpose, because that helps us to remember that the physical body of Jesus Christ was kind of painful, and we can't even begin to imagine. But it feels like if I could just get some water or something to wash it down. And of course, Jesus didn't have anything to drink on the cross. He said, "I thirst." And after we take the bread, we have some semblance of what that must be like, because we're thinking, "Boy, I could sure do with something to drink." And of course, it's amazing that these things all have great significance, even down to the fact that the bread comes at a time before the cup. And so we see these elements have great significance here. And so after the bread, obviously, the next thing was the cup. And so then he says here, in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, basically towards the end. This is not the final cup, but the one near the end of the meal, the cup of redemption, as we noted, that third cup. The cup of redemption, of course, refers to the death of Jesus Christ spiritually on the cross. There's no way to really identify the pain that he underwent. We can only imagine, and all of our imagining can't even begin to represent or help us to understand the suffering that he underwent. Now, obviously, there's physical suffering that's unspeakable, of dying of suffocation, hanging on a cross, bleeding, and the pain of the nails going through your wrists, feet, and of course, all of those things, and then trying to gasp a breath, constantly trying to get your breath, and being basically suffocated to death. And one of the reasons that the soldiers would eventually have mercy, if you can call it that, on those hanging on the cross, they would come and break their legs. And the reason was so that they could no longer push themselves up and get a breath. Therefore, they'd die more quickly. And since on this particular occasion, we have the day of the first fruits, which was a Sabbath day, even though it wasn't a Saturday Sabbath, they wanted to get these people off the cross. And so they were going to break the legs so they wouldn't have anybody hanging on a cross during the Sabbath day. And so they came to Jesus, of course, and they were going to break his legs. But of course, the scripture prophesied that no bones would be broken. And so they noted that he was actually dead, so they didn't have to break his legs. They did have a soldier who put a spear into the side, and that's significant, as we see in the book of Hebrews, as well as the Gospels, that particularly the Gospel of John, where he puts his spear into the side and out comes blood and water or serum. And so that's significant because in the animal sacrifices, obviously blood was important. It represented the death of the animal. And of course, the water was also part of the ceremony and is mentioned throughout the Levitical system. So water and blood are significant. And other things, the writer of Hebrew notes all these as we have been studying and will continue to note in chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. And so we have then this next cup, which he takes and after the dinner, and he said here, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So basically he's saying that the cup represents his spiritual death on the cross. The cup that they are drinking represents that work on the cross. So there's no way to really appreciate or understand. We can simply remember it and recognize that Jesus provided our so great salvation by virtue of his death spiritually on the cross. We spent some time studying the blood of Christ. You can go to the website and pull up that category, the blood of Christ, a brief, and it describes everything with regard to the spiritual bearing of sins of Jesus Christ on the cross for our eternal salvation. So as we take this cup then, as Jesus spoke about it, and here a literal cup that they would drink as a memorial to the cup that he had to drink, which was the cup of the sins of the human race. And it says, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The writer of Hebrews has a great deal to say about the new covenant. We have studied it under the various principles that are part of the law of Christ. Moses had been given a law by God. We call it the Mosaic Covenant or the Mosaic Law. But there was prophesied by Jeremiah a new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31, and Jesus Christ himself ratified that covenant with his own blood on the cross. This, of course, communion service anticipates that work and recognizes that it is the fulfilling of that Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah 31:31. And so this is the ratifying of that new covenant by Jesus Christ. The covenant, of course, was with Israel, but we get to share in it as well as members of the dispensation of the church. The cup also signifies his death on the cross, spiritually speaking, not his physical death. And the third thing is, it's interesting that we can see a parallel with the Hebrew wedding and the fact that Jesus Christ, with this cup, was actually announcing his betrothal of marriage to his bride, the bride, which is the body of Christ, beginning at that point and going on forward throughout the dispensation of what we call the church age. All of these things, great significance, but the most important thing is that Jesus Christ bore all the sins of the human race once and for all time on the cross, when he died spiritually, bearing those sins and providing eternal life and forgiveness of sin and a host of other blessings to everyone who would take him as Savior by believing in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So what we do as we close out the communion service is we take the cup, and once again, we will do as the Lord has instructed us. We will give thanks for the cup, and we'll pass it around till all have attained, and then we'll partake together. And I will use the Hebrew once again, as even to this day, the rabbis do for the Passover celebration. Let us pray. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei peri hagofen. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. And Father, we thank you for this fruit of the vine that speaks volumes about the spiritual death of your Son, Jesus Christ. He in his physical body bore sin, but his soul became the sacrifice for sin, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53:12, as well as elsewhere. And so we see that it was his soul and his spirit that bore the brunt. And these died on the cross, only to be resurrected 3 days later. And of course, he is now seated at your right hand, Father, and he intercedes for us, as the writer of Hebrews instructs us, is now a mediator because he has overcome death. He has provided for salvation for all of us through his spiritual death on the cross, giving us forgiveness of sin, eternal life, giving us a resurrection body promised in the future, and of course, a place in the palace and a seat at the table with the Lord at the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a great blessing it is. As we take this cup, we look backward with sadness to what it cost Jesus Christ as he paid for the sins of the world with great agony and pain. And we look forward with great anticipation and expectation to the time when Jesus will come for us, as he told the apostles, and John speaks about the fact that Jesus said he would go and prepare a place and come again and take us to where he is. And Father, we look forward to that time when Jesus will come and take us home to be with him and you forevermore. We thank you for these things, and we pray all of these things in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior and High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I'll ask my deacon, Peter, to pass the cup, and we'll all hold it, and then we'll partake together. Remember, this is the cup of redemption. This is that third cup. And Jesus, of course, the Redeemer, took that cup and used it to say, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as a memorial, as a remembrance of me." After he explained the significance of the cup, he gave a single command: drink from it, all of you. Now we extinguish the candles for the communion service, and we will continue on in our study of the book of Hebrews. So we're going to go right on, since we have some time left in this hour for the study of the book of Hebrews. And so if you have your Bibles, you can open to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 19. Hebrews chapter 9 and 19. We're making good progress in this section. We spent a great deal of time in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. And then, of course, 6 through 10 dealt with the function of the priests and the operation of the sacrifices. verses 1 through 5 of Hebrews chapter 9, dealt with the furnishings of the tabernacle and the significance. And I like the fact that he says here in verse 5, he said, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And everyone laughs here because we spent a great deal of time in the Old Testament from chapter 20 of Exodus all the way through parts of the five books of Moses, looking at the tabernacle and all of the furnishings and the whole worship system, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, and so forth. We didn't do everything because we have to do the whole book of Exodus starting in about chapter 20, but we did a great deal. So it took us a while to get through those first five verses, and then the same thing was true with regard to the function of the priests and the high priest down through verse 10. But it was important to understand these things because the writer of Hebrews is taking these Hebrew Christians back to their roots and showing how Jesus Christ fulfilled everything that was prophesied of him, everything that was taught by way of sacrificial offerings, shadows and types, and he mentions it over and over again. So you're going to see throughout even the remainder of the book, particularly a repetition of these same things coming up again and again. It's kind of like, in case you missed it, here it comes again. And so we see that as we go from verses 11 all the way down to where we are in verse 19, but it's going to continue actually through the end of this chapter and even into the next chapter. And so we see consistently that he reviews the Old Testament as compared to Christ and his fulfillment in the New Testament, all of these things. So as we start this morning in verse 19 of chapter 9, we see the particle for, the conjunction for. We've seen it in verses 16 and 17, and then a therefore in verse 18, and a for in verse 19. And a for actually is what we call inferential particle because it's kind of translated sometimes because. And so we might say he gives a lot of reasons, and the reasons, of course, as we see, for example, in verse 15, he says, and for this reason, so there he has a reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Verse 16, for where there is a covenant, there must of necessity be the death of the one who has made it valid. And then verse 17, because the covenant is valid only when men are dead, therefore. So he goes back and forth giving reasons, and then the conclusion, and then the reason, and the conclusion. So he makes his logical arguments so that people understand exactly what he's saying. In this context, of course, these are Hebrew Christians who are trying to be he's trying to communicate to them the reality of the person and work of Christ, and therefore, so that they do not go back to the Levitical sacrifices, recognizing that that whole system is fulfilled in one person and one sacrifice once and for all time. And that, of course, is hard. It's hard to this very day for many Hebrew people to understand. And even when you minister to unbelievers sometimes, the fact that one person, by his death on the cross, provides eternal salvation simply by believing in that person and work, it's hard to sometimes communicate that. That is the essence of the gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. But of course, it still doesn't mean that it's easy sometimes to apprehend, because it's the childlike faith simply believing that God did it this way. As we study all the details, it starts to make a little better sense and becomes logically understandable. But nevertheless, it's not always easy to perceive. And when we tell people to believe in this person who was the God-man Savior for their eternal salvation, we have to sometimes explain a little bit. And of course, in addition to giving information, the Holy Spirit must be giving these people the impetus to understand the gospel clearly so that they can make a valid decision. Well, more about that later. We've discussed the gospel and how it is given and how the Holy Spirit superintends so that people can understand clearly and make a valid decision for it. So here we have another one, because. This is causal here. Every command having been spoken according to the law given by Moses to all the people. So we know that the law was given by Moses to all the people, and having been spoken, so God actually spoke it. It says here that God spoke it, but he spoke it by means of Moses, and he gave the law. many times in the New Testament, the word law or nomos is referring back to the Mosaic covenant or law. Notice that the Mosaic covenant and Mosaic law are the same thing, but they look at two different aspects of that particular document, if you will. And of course, the Mosaic covenant refers to its relationship between God and man. God has established a means whereby relationship, eternal, and fellowship can be established. That's a covenant. When the new covenant by Jesus, it has established a relationship between God and man through the intermediator or the mediator, Jesus Christ. So it's a relationship. But in the Mosaic covenant, we also have laws. There are 613 laws, as well as all the sacrifices that are part of that legal system. And so it's also the Mosaic law. So it's both a covenant, a relationship between God and man, and the laws that God expects man to obey. And the condition that if man obeys those, that is the people of Israel, they will have blessing. If they are disobedient and disobey, they will have cursing. And even when they become a nation, if they continue in their bad behavior, that nation will be dissolved. And of course, eventually we know it was the northern kingdom after the kingdom divided. The northern kingdom in 721 BC to the Assyrians and 586 under the Babylonians. So Israel began to decline during that time. No nation ever survives the destruction of, first of all, its spiritual basis. Our nation was founded on spiritual things, particularly on the Word of God. The pilgrims and those great founding fathers were either believers or those who were at least recognized the significance of God's law and the Bible. And our nation was based on that, just as Israel was based on the Mosaic law and covenant. We have a covenant. It's called our Constitution and Declaration of Independence. But we also have laws, and those laws are based on that contract or covenant. And of course, these laws, if they are just laws, line up with the Mosaic laws to the extent that they deal with society. Now, under the Mosaic covenant, they also had the ritual laws that were part of it. That's not something that we deal with because Christ is the very essence of the covenant that God made with Moses, the spiritual law code. So that's all sealed and concluded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. However, the things that deal with society, what we have taught as the principles of divine establishment, they apply today just as they always did, just as they were taught in the Mosaic covenant, and they are part of what we call the law of Christ. Again, if you want that information, we have it at the website. Go to the doctrine section, look at the law of Christ, and we have it laid out there for you in a summary fashion. So for every command, having been spoken, first it was spoken according to the law, and it was given by Moses to all the people. And if we note here, this goes all the way back to the very first verse in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, it says this, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Moses, of course, was a prophet. He said there's going to be a prophet greater than him someday, speaking of the Messiah who would come, although he didn't know when or how that would come about. And then, of course, we have all the teachers, prophets of old who taught all these things. It says God himself, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, and he did it in the prophets through Moses and in many portions and in many ways. However, verse 2 says, in these last days, during the dispensation of the church, he has spoken to us, his son, has spoken to us in his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So we see right here we have the creation. We have the system of the planet and everything in terms of both the creation and dispensations all wrapped up in these two short verses and the fact that God provided all this information historically to Moses. This brings us back then to a couple of places I want to take a look at if we have time. I have a few minutes, all right, in this first hour. Look at the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 12. In Numbers chapter 12, really, that whole chapter And so, again, as we say in the book of Hebrews, we need to look at the Old Testament, because apart from the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews is remiss in presenting the person of Jesus Christ as fulfilling the Old Testament. Many churches do not teach the Old Testament, and that is unfortunate, because we believe that we have to teach the whole counsel of God's Word, Genesis to Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of other writings. And so in Numbers chapter 12, we read this, really starting in verse 1, almost the whole chapter, but we'll highlight certain verses. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. The Cushites from the line of Cush were dark-skinned people. And therefore, even then, we had racial prejudice, if you can call it that, based on skin color. And so Moses had married this darker-skinned woman of the line of Cush, and Miriam and Aaron were upset about it. Apparently, they were racial purists, and they felt that he should not have done this. And so they were minding his business. He did these things as unto the Lord. And of course, there are no races. There's only the human race. There are different ethnic backgrounds, different geographic locations, different skin tonations, but tones, but none of these are racial distinctions. We're all members of the human race. I hate the whole idea of racism as a basis. And then it says here that thus he said, has the Lord indeed has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Now the man, Moses, was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Now, again, I would never say that I'm humble. We all try for humility. It's a great characteristic. It's a characteristic of leadership. And yet here we have the declaration. I think as Moses wrote this under inspiration, he said, do I have to put that down? God said, yes, you write it down. So he had to write it here. Was very humble, more humble than any man on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, ye three come out of the tent of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, it's like, step forward. They're coming before a judicial hearing at the moment. And he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, or we would say face to face, even openly, and not in a dark, not in the dark sayings. And behold, the form of the Lord. He beheld the form of the Lord. And then were they both, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow, and Aaron turned toward her, and behold, she was leprous. Well, the rest of the story is here, but it says that basically for a period of time, this was a discipline, and God healed that leprosy, by the way. But it says here in verse 15, so Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move until Miriam was received again, and that was healed, and afterwards the people moved. So we see that the penalty here was discipline, not death, but physical malady, illness, in this case, leprosy, that came upon Miriam because of the fact that they were trying to usurp the authority of Moses. So Moses had spoken as a command from God, and of course it was given to all the people. Several other passages that I would like to look at, and we'll pick those up in the second hour, that deal with the fact that Moses was the mouthpiece, if you will, for God. One person said one time, boy, as he talked to the Lord, he said, I don't speak very well. And he said, that's why he said, well, Aaron can speak for you. And then someone, as a pastor, suggested, for a guy that couldn't speak very well, he had a lot to say, as we note in the scripture. Always an excuse. Well, I don't think I'm very qualified for this, Lord. The Lord said, oh, don't worry. I'll take care of the problem. And so he did. Well, we'll come back in our second hour and continue with the rest of verse 19 in Hebrews chapter 9. Father God, thank you so much for the opportunity to study these things. Thank you for the elements of communion to commemorate your son's work on the cross, his physical death and his spiritual death, bearing the sins of all of us. We thank you that because of that death and that completed work, we have everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins. Father, for that one person who's here this morning, without Christ and without eternal life, we want them to know that you had them in mind when Christ went to the cross and bore their sins and my sins and all of our sins once and for all time, and that they can have everlasting life right now, right where they sit in the privacy of their own soul, simply by expressing faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. You can express it in a prayer, if you like, to the Father and tell the Father that you're believing in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. That's the moment all of your sins are forgiven. That's the moment where you will have everlasting life and, of course, a position in the palace in the heavenly Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom. What a glorious blessing, and multiple blessings will accrue to you by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed son, his only born son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for the opportunity, the privilege to study these things together. Make them a part of our understanding and edify our souls accordingly. For we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior and great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.